Well, I'm happy to be here again and to see you and to be a part of the work that goes on in this place for a very brief time. What I do will be small compared to your investment in the kingdom, but I'm glad to be just that bit of a part of it. You have been a delight because you have been so encouraging and supporting and attentive to the preaching. I know that sometimes my preaching is not always just exactly what I would like it to be, but you have helped me to preach in a way probably above my head, so keep it up. It's a special delight for me tonight to have my old friend and comrade in the gospel, D. Bowman, and his dear wife and Denise. Norm and Denise are dear to me too. You don't get to be this old without having some dear friends and companions that have meant so much to you, as Dee and Norma have meant to me. Enough about that. But I could not pass over the opportunity to speak about him and be glad that he's here. I want to address you tonight on the subject of the cost of following Jesus. We spoke last evening on what it means to believe in Him. And I'm aware that we are redeemed by grace. That there is a distinct sense in which everything that brings us out of the darkness into the light is something that God does. And when it comes to the foundation of human redemption, it's all God's work. Because we had no power, no recommendation we could make to ourselves because we were sinners that would have led to our redemption. But it does cost. And tonight I draw your attention to a passage in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Back in the 1940s, when the Second World War was in its worst expression, there was a German preacher by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer who in the 1930s was distressed by the influence that Adolf Hitler was having on his people. And what distressed him most of all was the fact that they just fell on their faces before this German dictator. And that the churches were being influenced as radically as the people at large. And he wrote a little book called The Cost of Discipleship, which I think is a significant bit of work. And in that book, he made some statements that are significant. He said, "Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate in us. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price, to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will figuratively at least pluck out his eye, which causes him to stumble. Such grace, it is costly because it calls us to follow. It is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it cost a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it's costly because it cost God the life of His Son. You were bought with a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap to us. He died in a German concentration camp. Jesus' statement in Matthew 16:24-26 is not really an invitation. It is a cautionary warning to those who have come to follow Him. And I think sometimes today we do not do justice to those who come to follow Jesus when we act as though it is a small matter. And they just need to make a significant statement and then to the waters of baptism. We need to be sure when people come to follow Christ that we're open about what it's going to cost. And Jesus was. This is not the only time that Jesus makes a statement to help people understand what they're doing when they want to become His followers. In the 10th chapter of Matthew, the same gospel, we have a statement made by Jesus in verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And the same Jesus, in the 12th chapter of Luke, has something to say that's similar. And it is cautionary and causing people to think about what they're about to do when they want to follow Him. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 49, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, no. Not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, and two against three, and the father will be divided against son, and son against father, and mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. 14th chapter of Luke, and verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Did Jesus say these things? He did. Is this the same one who is described by Isaiah as the Prince of Peace? Is he the one that's to bring comfort to a sinful world? It is the same one. But a lot of people came following him who had no clue as the kind of commitment that they were going to have to make. And one thing Jesus never wanted, he wanted no people coming in naivete about what his demands would be. So that coming without a clear understanding of the commitment they were making when they said that he was Lord would soon falter and fall away because they didn't get it. John the Baptist had a similar problem. When the Pharisees came out to be baptized by him, came out to be baptized by John, And John said to them in clear words, he said, "You generation of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance." It demands something. And if you think because you're the children of Abraham, that's enough to get you into the kingdom of God, I want to tell you that God could make children to Abraham out of these rocks. I've never spoken like that to anybody. But you've got to appreciate the fact that this is a loving rebuke. These men, so filled with hypocrisy and misunderstanding the nature of God and the nature of His Son and the nature of His kingdom, had to be told that they're going to have to stop and think. And I want to remind you this evening that the words that Jesus spoke in Matthew 16:24-26 were not spoken to unbelievers. They were spoken to His disciples. And the occasion on which He spoke these words was meaningful. He's in the regions of Caesarea Philippi. It's in the third year. And He asked a strange question to the disciples back earlier in the chapter. When He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And He's talking to people who have already made a commitment to Him, who have said that He is the Christ, who've understood that, who have experienced life with Him, who have seen Him perform great wonders and heard Him teach. And now He asks them, who do they say that He is? And Peter is quick, as always. And he says straight out, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus commends his confession and said, "You didn't get this from men, but it came from my Father in heaven." And then Jesus explains why He's asked for another commitment in verse 21. For the very first time, He says to the disciples that He's going to die. From that time, Jesus began to show to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And the Peter who has just confessed Him as Lord, the Son of the living God, rebukes him. He rebukes him. And he says, "Lord, far be it from you, this shall not happen to you." He was the voice of God, and now he's the voice of the devil. Do you know anybody like that? Who will confess Jesus as Lord and then tell him how to run his business? Jesus' rebuke is swift. "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." He's not addressing some unseen character, the devil. When he said Satan, he's referring to Peter, because the word means adversary. He's not the Satan, but he was an adversary. And that's the reason he spoke these words. "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." I want to say this, and I think it's evident in the gospel record, that any time somebody wants to quit, they're free to do it. If the cost gets too high, if something is demanded that you did not anticipate, if you're not ready to follow still, if you're not ready to be committed totally to the Son of God, then of course you may leave. And therefore these words are spoken by Jesus. If you want to follow me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. And by the way, that is the first mention of the cross in the Gospels. He never used that term in reference to his own death. But he uses it in reference to those who want to follow him. And I want to think with you tonight about that. I want to take you, first of all, to Luke chapter 9, verse 57 to 62. This is an occasion when some individual came and ready to follow Jesus, and he called upon others to follow. And it illustrates the challenge that faced those who said they wanted to be his disciples. Verse 57 of Luke 9. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Sounds good to me. Yes, I will follow you wherever you go. The Lord's response is a bit strange. He says to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Stop and think. Just in case you think it's going to be a road that's wonderful, easy, and that it has prosperity in the picture, just in case that's your concept of the kingdom of God and what I've come to accomplish, stop and think. He goes on. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Why not? Let me go first and bury my father. I don't know if the father has died and he needs to go back and tend to the burial, or he must wait until his father does die and then he'll be able to bury him. Then he will come and follow him. And Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. But you go and preach the kingdom of God. He's talking to a disciple. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid farewell to those who are at my house. That also sounds reasonable. I just need to go home and say goodbye. Again, the Lord said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. This is in the gospel. There will be no exception to the commitment. It must be absolute. And I have to say that from reading these passages, it doesn't sound like always when you become Christians that it's going to be easy in the family. It might cost you the relationship with those that are dear to you in the flesh. It doesn't sound as though also that it's going to be a road of prosperity and ease. Now let me take you to a case in the next chapter, chapter 10. And beginning with verse 25, about a certain lawyer. And I want to tell you ahead of the time we're going to look at this, that this man would probably have been made an elder in some churches. Because he knew the law. A certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The fact that he's testing him, I don't think indicates his attitude and disposition is necessarily commendable. And Jesus does what he usually did. He said, well, you're the lawyer. What does it say? What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He knew the answer. It wasn't Jesus who first introduced the greatest and the next greatest commandment. This lawyer of the gospel knew the answer, and Jesus said to him, you have answered rightly, do this and you shall live. But he had intended to set a trap for Jesus, and now he's caught. And he began to stammer to justify himself, and he said, but now wait a minute, that's the important question we're going to have to settle here before this is all clear. We have to decide who my neighbor is. And Jesus said, let me tell you a story. And he tells him a story about a certain man that fell among thieves on that barren stretch of land on the east side of the mountain ridge that runs down through the middle of Palestine. And it is a barren place. I don't see how anybody lives there. And he was beaten and left for dead. And a priest comes by. And he looks over there as he gets as far on the other side of the road as he can get. And passes him by. A priest who is close to God, presumably, who is to minister on behalf of the people by offering sacrifice for them. And more importantly, he is to teach the law to the people. And he sees this man and walks on by. And then a Levite, who is his assistant in that kind of work, also does the same. Brother Grover Stevens used to say he knew why they did that, because they could see he had been robbed already. You can think about that a while. They had no compassion whatsoever. And then a Samaritan appears on the scene in Jesus' story, and we often might want to think, well, here's the man who's bad. Oh, this is the hero of the story. This man theologically messed up and a hybrid sort of a fella coming along and looks over there and sees that man. He doesn't know whether he's a good man or a wicked rascal. He doesn't know whether he's a Jew or a Gentile. He only knows one thing about the man, and that is he's in serious trouble. And what the Samaritan says, and maybe he's learned this from his own experience, that could be me out there. And what would I want someone to do if I were out there and he went to the man risking whatever danger and jeopardy might have come and tends to his wounds and puts him on his own animal and carries him to an inn and says, you take care, here's some money, you take care of this man, and if it costs more when I come back, I'll pay it. And Jesus asked the question, who proved neighbor to the man that fell among thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Welcome to the neighborhood. As I said, there may be churches that would let this man knows the Bible. We need to get him as an elder. He was not fit for the kingdom of God. Now let me take you to a more sympathetic figure, I think, in the 19th chapter of Matthew. This is a young man. Verse 16. A young man and a wealthy young man. And he was a ruler. Now you can't get that from one gospel. You've got to read three gospels to get all that. And he comes to Jesus with such a good question. Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Which is so commendable in a young man who already has accomplished a great deal monetarily and who has reached a position of authority. And yet something is missing in him. And he comes to Jesus for an answer. And Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? That could be good and that could be bad. If the thrust of that question is, which ones of the commandments of God do I need to be serious about? That's not a very good question. We got a lot of people ask that question. Which one of these commandments must I really keep? And which ones can I say about? That's not a salvation question. I don't need to pay attention to that. Listen to me. If God has spoken, and if God has spoken to everybody that certain things are responsible, then that is submissive. That is the most serious kind of responsibility we can have. You don't decide between the commandments of God which ones you're going to pay attention to and which ones you're not. The second chapter of James is very explicit on that. The reason when you violate one command of God, you're guilty of the whole thing, is because God is behind every one of them. And you can keep 99 out of 100, but that 100th commandment which you have resisted is your attitude toward God. The other 99, you just agreed with Him. But I don't think that was his spirit. I think what he's asking, which ones have I missed? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Do you notice which commands are not mentioned? The commands that have to do with his attitude toward God. These commandments have to do with his attitude toward others. To which he responds, I have kept them from my youth. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And the scripture says, when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And implicit in that is, and he loved them more than anything else. Mark's account of this event says that Jesus, looking upon him, loved him. Jesus loves everyone. But there was something so appealing to Jesus with this young man. I will tell you right now, there will be many a church that won't have that fellow come in and be a part of the church. He's young, he's wealthy, he has influence and power. But you will notice with me that when that young man turned and walked away, Jesus did not say to him, "Well, wait a minute now. Hold on. Don't be so impulsive. Can't we talk about this thing? Is there some way we can work it out so you can come and be my disciple?" He didn't do that, because this young man was not fit for the kingdom of God, because he loved those treasures that he had. My heart breaks to see this happen, and it must have hurt him too. But he wasn't ready for the kingdom of God. And you and I are not ready for the kingdom of God in any case when there's something that we love more than we love God. I sometimes, in my PowerPoint, I draw a circle and it's always perfect. You got that? That's a perfect circle. And that circle stands for everything I am and all my values and every facet of my life. And I'm saying, I will give you, Lord, every bit of it except this tiny little bit up here on the edge. Just this tiny little bit. No big deal. But I'll tell you what's resonant in that tiny little bit. I am. That's where my treasure is. And I'm unwilling to give it. There can be no exception. The commitment must be total. And so, when we get back to Matthew 16, verse 24, what is it that's required of us if we want to be disciples of Jesus? The first thing is, you must deny yourself. Well, I know if I become a Christian, I'm going to have to give up some things. I know that. You're right. If you read the words of Titus chapter 2, Titus, yes, which is an unusual statement made by Paul to Titus about grace. He says to him, verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age," which says to us that grace teaches. Grace teaches that we must deny things. That cannot be a part of our lives anymore. There are things you can't take to that straight gate, and there are things you can't carry on that narrow road. But I'll tell you, the things that are prohibited there are things that are poisonous, that will destroy you and destroy your relationship with God and destroy your relationship with others. He is not keeping us from anything precious and good, but from the things that are destructive. And then, of course, we could go over to the book of Galatians and Paul's statement in that letter which he wrote in chapter 5 and verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident." I wish we could get that down. Sometimes people say, "Well, I would like to do right, but it's so hard to decide what I ought to do and what's right and what's wrong." The apostle says here, those things are evident. And what are they? As he names them: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the past, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You're going to have to give up some things. And by the way, that last phrase in that list, and things like that, is one we need to pay attention to. That's a principle. Not only these things specifically mentioned, but the things that are like them. I know there's nothing in there about marijuana. I know there's nothing in there about heroin. Nothing in there about several things that seem to plague us today. But they are like the things that are in there, and they should not be a part of the life of a Christian. But that is not what Jesus said, is it? He didn't give us a list of the things we're going to have to leave behind. He said you must deny what? Yourself. That's what we fear the most. We fear to give ourselves away. And I think we have to understand, when I become a follower of Jesus, I give up my dreams, my values, my aspirations, and all those things that meant a lot to me, and I turn it over to the Lord. And He will call the shots from now on. That's what you're doing when you're saying Jesus Christ is Lord. The word denial there is an intensive Greek verb. It's the same word that's used in the Gospels to describe what Peter did the night before Jesus died. And what did he do? When they asked him, "Are you one of his disciples?" "Are you?" "I am not. I don't know the man. I don't have anything to do with him." And finally, he added a curse and an oath to declare that he had nothing to do with Jesus of Nazareth. I said it's an intensive word that means absolutely denying that there's any connection. And I want to make application here from this statement of Jesus. What Jesus is saying to us, if you want to follow me, you must say to that old person you have been, "I do not know that person. I have nothing to do with that person. I am done with that person. I'm done with his selfishness. I'm done with his pride. I'm done with his arrogance. I'm done with his lust. I'm done with his jealousies. I'm done with the envy. I'm done with all the things that characterized my life when I was in the darkness. I'm finished with that. I am not going to be that person any longer." And that expresses what repentance is. You may not know when you become a Christian all the things you're going to have to give up, but you know this, and this is your affirmation, that whatever Jesus doesn't want me to do, I'm not doing it. And whatever he wants me to do, that's what I'm doing. That's what the promise is. When I got married, I meant it when I was asked, "Will you keep yourself to her alone as long as you both shall live?" Oh, I meant that. And I said, "Did I understand all this involved?" No. I've lived all these years to find out about that. But I meant it when I said it. And it's that commitment that's kept me doing what I've done when I learned some more about what it meant. But that kind of commitment is necessary if you want to be a Christian. Deny yourself. Your will, your way. And take up your cross, he said. We use this expression, "he has a cross to bear," in the sense that he has some difficulties along the way. His life is difficult, or her life is challenging. That is a misuse, I think, of the expression that Jesus uses here, because a cross is not something you carry around. I saw a man in Louisville, Kentucky, who was carrying a cross around. I don't believe it was solid. It looked to me like it's one-bys patched together to make a cross. And I do know this, he had a wheel on the back of it. He was carrying the cross around. What was the purpose of a cross? Death. Death is the purpose. In other words, Jesus invites us, if we want to follow him, we must follow him and die. But in that same passage, he says, the only way you can live is to die. The only way you can truly live is to die. He that loses his life for my sake shall gain it. Paradox. And who gains his life will lose it. paradox. As John Clark used to say, a paradox is truth standing on its head to get attention. Jesus loved paradoxes. The only way to live is to die. Crucifixion was awful. And Jesus would have known all about it. Perhaps during his very early life, Judas the Galilean had come in to Sepphoris, which was a Greek city north of Nazareth, and took the royal armor and seized the armaments that were there in order to start a rebellion against the Romans. When the Roman legionaries came down from Syria, they crucified men all over the place. The Romans crucified a lot, but they didn't start the procedure. Alexander Janneus, who was a Hasmonean king in the rule of the intertestamental Jewish nation, about 102 to 76 B.C., is said by Josephus to have crucified 800 Pharisees while they watched soldiers slit the throat of their wives and children at their feet. Fine fellow he was. In 70 B.C., Spartacus, who was a slave, started a slave rebellion. And when it was put down by the Romans, they crucified slaves all up and down the Appian Way and left their bodies to rot and stink so that people would understand this is what's going to happen to you if you defy the power of Rome. Cicero said, let the very name of the cross be far away from not only the body of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, his ears. It was a horrific death, the death of a slave intended to humiliate and to destroy. So we are not surprised by Paul's statement in Philippians 2. It says he became obedient unto death. Yes, the death of the cross. So we must die too, if we want to follow Jesus. And then he said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. He didn't say, and follow certain doctrines. Oh, someone says, now wait a minute. Are you suggesting to this audience that we don't have to follow the teaching of Jesus? I certainly am not. But I'm telling you there's a difference in being committed to certain teachings and being committed to Jesus. Sometimes we can get so committed, we believe in this, we believe in that, and we have these teachings that we are committed to. Because we just happen to think those are essential, and they may well be indeed. But let me tell you, the person who's committed to Jesus will do everything that Jesus ever taught and everything he sent his apostles to teach. Everything will be important. This is a personal commitment to a person when we follow him. That's the reason it is so vital that we study the Gospels and get acquainted with Jesus and know who he is and what he has done. So that when he speaks or when his apostle speaks, we're going to listen. Because he has loved us so. Because he has committed himself so totally to us. Because he has withheld nothing. And so he only asks of us the same. We are to follow Jesus. And that means every word he ever spoke and every word he gave his apostles to teach us. And it means the expression of his character, how he lived and what he did and said. Somebody says, sounds sort of big. It is. And finally, the question tonight is there no invitation? This is a cautionary warning. Does the Lord not have an invitation? Oh, yes, he does. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, or learn from me, and you will find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Somebody says, isn't there a bit of a contradiction in that invitation? Yoke? That's what they put on animals so they could pull and bear a burden. Yes, it's true. True. Well, how are those who are worn down and heavy laden going to find ease in that? Let me say this to you. The people who are going to accept that yoke are the people who know they are sinners, who know they are walking in a way that is self-destructive, that has destroyed their relationship with God, that's massacring their relationship with other people. Worn down. It will be people who are humble who will accept this invitation. Not the proud and self-sufficient. They think they got it together. They're not going to listen to this message. Only people who know the distress that they're in and who are facing it honestly are going to hear this invitation. The humble, the meek, the honest. And when they come, they'll be glad to take the yoke of Jesus on them. I point out to you this fact, that you're already bearing a yoke. Jesus said to the Jews that told him they had never been in bondage to any man, he said, he that commits sin is a servant, bond servant of sin. Sixth chapter of Romans, he talks about offering your body as to sin. You're a slave to sin. And then he asked, how's that working for you? The wages of sin is death. I'm going to bear the yoke of the Son of God because He cares for me. I'm going to bear the yoke of the Son of God because every commandment of God is for my good always. Deuteronomy 6:24. I'm going to bear the yoke of the Son of God because this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. I'm going to bear the yoke of the Son of God because He will always be there with me. I want to bear the yoke of the Son of God because of where it leads. Apostle Paul, Romans 8:18. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to us. It's either going to be the yoke of sin and destruction and death, or it's been the yoke of Christ who loves us and cares for us and has died for us and who leads us to life. That's the choice. But we do need to face the demand of becoming a Christian. And since this was spoken to disciples, I think we need to think again ourselves, including your speaker. Have I been serious about this? Have I really denied myself, or am I letting a lot of things slip through the cracks and get to be very important in my life until I'm really living for those things? Have I let my dreams and my ambitions overwhelm God's dreams and God's ambitions for me? Have my values been eroded because I've accepted the values of this culture? And I'm willing to be good as they are. I'm going to be a little better than they are. So my morals are running just a little higher than this culture. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we must do what God has said. We must follow Jesus. It may take us far away from this culture. It may cost us a lot. Indeed, our very lives. Okay. You've got to be ready to give. I don't know if that's going to be demanded of us, but I'm telling you this much. If it is demanded of us, then that's not going to be anything radical. We are going to die rather than fail Him. That's what I wanted to say. I've been at this a while here, haven't I? You've been very patient. You're especially patient on Sunday night. And I know you're thinking right now, this preacher doesn't want me to be a Christian. He's making it tough, so I'm discouraging me, so I won't do anything. No, I do want you to be. Do you think Jesus, don't you think He wanted you to be His follower? Oh, He did. But He wanted us to understand what we were doing. And we can do it too. The lesson last night was intended to establish that. The God who calls us to this, the Son of God who calls us to this, is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. He will empower us to do it. And one of these glad days when we're through with this life and we look back at the things it's cost us, they will be nothing. And we will say about the days we've suffered and the days we've had difficulties, they don't mean a thing. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. And the Lord Jesus wants to do that for you if you're willing tonight to come in faith in Him, trust in Him, a trust and a faith that caused you to deny yourself, turn from what you have been and turn to what He wants you to be, and then to bury that old man in a fluid grave so that you may rise to walk in newness of life, Romans 6, 3 and 4. But to those of us that are Christians, who've been kind of cruising easily through, we know the routine. We know what to do when we have these assemblies. We don't want to make a scandal of ourselves. But we're not committed. We haven't been committed. You can be, though. There's Peter in bad trouble there, trying to tell the Lord what to do. Did he make it? He made it. But he made it because he changed his direction, because he accepted the rebuke and got serious about things, about listening to the Lord. Well, we're going to sing an invitation hymn now. Not my invitation, not even the invitation of this church, although we're going to echo it. It's the invitation of Jesus Christ. Would you come and follow Him? You'll follow Him to life, which is life indeed. You'll be blessed richly beyond your imagining. You will never regret this decision. You will regret many decisions you make in life, but the decision to follow Jesus is one you will never, ever regret, because it'll make all the difference in the world. While we're standing together and singing.